Hosanna in the highest, as we have sung that song just now.
Figure this mic thing out, you think. Hosanna is a word that comes from the Hebrew, a phrase that meant save us. It was a call to God for salvation. And apparently the kind of the prominent usage of it that it's known for is in this 118th Psalm. And 118th Psalm beginning in verse 19. The phrase we're looking for, by the way, will be the first phrase of verse 25. But let's start at verse 19 just to kind of pick up the thought of this psalm here. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What an awesome statement of praise there, that he is thanking God that God has heard him. He's praising God for his salvation. And then we have this messianic prophecy, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know from passage in the New Testament that that was a reference to Christ. And the builders, of course, were the Jews who should have recognized his place, but they rejected him. But all this was known ahead of time that would happen. And it was prophesied in verses just like this, that Jesus would be rejected and yet would become the cornerstone of his building, the church. And then he goes on to say, this is the day the Lord has made. We probably know that statement, right? But if you're like me, you didn't realize kind of the context that it fits into. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Then save us, we pray. That word, save us, in the Hebrew is the phrase that would later become Hosanna. And it's sort of the Greek version of the way they would say it in Hebrew and Aramaic. But regardless, it was a shout that meant save us. And it apparently became a shout of praise as well in later times. And there's evidence that the Jews would shout Hosanna on different occasions. In fact, in this feast, which was a feast of rejoicing, they would shout Hosanna, save us. And when we find this phrase used elsewhere, the only place where it's used in the Bible in that form, Hosanna, and the only place in the New Testament, is in the event surrounding the triumphal entry, where they shout Hosanna, and that's all. That and just shortly after it, where the children are in the temple still shouting Hosanna. And so that's the only time in the New Testament we ever find this word. And that's what it means, that in fact, you may be like me again, that song that we just sung, that we all know that song, but I didn't ever really connect it to the praise of the people, the crowd, as Jesus enters the city. And that's really, we're singing the words of that praise that they shout to him as he enters Jerusalem. So now for the rest of our time, I want to go back and look at that triumphal entry. We'll be in beginning in Matthew chapter 21 in the Gospels. Most of our text this morning will simply be from the different Gospel accounts of that. Primarily in the beginning of it, we'll be looking at Matthew 21 and John 11 and 12. So as we turn back and forth, if you have a marker handy, you might want to leave one there in Matthew 21. We'll be coming back and forth to it. Notice in verse 9 our word here. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, right? Hosanna in the highest. So that's the words that we were just singing. And as we think of it, wouldn't it have been awesome to be part of that crowd? Wouldn't it have been great to stand there and shout these praises as Jesus comes by? And so we'll sort of put ourselves in the scene this morning. First, I want to kind of set the stage of what was going on. and why this was so important. And then we're going to look at these different reactions of the crowd, the people of the city, the leaders of the Jews and Pharisees. And then at the very end, we'll ask ourselves to look at that picture and find, where do you and I fit into this? Where do we see ourselves in how we welcome Jesus and how we receive him ourselves as he approaches us? So let's go now to think about it. And I said Matthew 21, as I've mentioned, hold your place there. We're going to be bouncing back and forth. Let's turn over to John chapter 11 to set the scene. We talked about this in our class earlier, so if you're here, this will be just a touch of a reminder. We'll kind of pick up where we left off from our Bible class this morning, as this is kind of overlapping with what we've been studying in our adult class in the auditorium. But what's the triumphal entry is Jesus entering Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We're told in John chapter 11 that the Jews were assembling. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was obviously a significant big feast where all the people of Israel were required to be there. Just before this, some months before, Jesus had done an awesome miracle. In fact, if you're there in John 11, if you just scan back through the chapter, you'll see that this is right on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That was some, you know, 2 or 3 months perhaps before this event. And that's still on the minds. That was a huge miracle. Of all the ones that Jesus did, this one seems to have had a major impact on the people of Jerusalem. It's one thing, I guess, to make a leper well and to even heal a man born blind. But for these people who had gone to Lazarus' funeral and to have Jesus show up 4 days after he dies and stand there in the presence of a group of people and shout out, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes walking out still bound in the burial clothes. You can just imagine the impression that left on the crowd. And so that's still on their minds as Jesus has been gone for a while, and now he's going to come back. The people of Jerusalem are wondering, is Jesus coming to the feast, and when's he going to get here? Even though they're all assembling for Passover, what the townsfolk of Jerusalem and the people who are coming are wondering is, where's Jesus? And look at how John tells us that. Verse 56 of John 11. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So he's a wanted man. So all the people know that the authorities are looking for him. But they also know this is a feast where everybody's going to be. And so the question on everybody's mind is Jesus coming? Is he going to be at the feast at all? Will he stay away? What's going to happen when he comes? And so that's kind of, even though they're assembling for the Passover, the topic of conversation probably everywhere you went were people whispering and talking and wondering, what about Jesus? What's he going to do? Is he going to come? And of course he does come. As he approaches, as we saw this morning in Bible class, he stops apparently for the evening in Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha live, and where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead. There was a dinner given there, we're told in verse 2, and Martha served, and Lazarus, of course, the one who had been dead and was now alive, was there at the table with him. And so when the people find out that there's a dinner, and Jesus is going to be there, and Lazarus is going to be there, a crowd comes out. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So these people, I mean, that's what happened today, wouldn't it? If that had happened in Fayetteville, and now this person's coming back in this awesome thing, and this person who'd been dead and is now alive, and it's going to be just right up in Park City or whatever. I mean, you can just imagine, there'd be crowds of people going out to see Jesus and the man who had been raised from the dead, and that's what's happening here. And this crowd is going to be important as we'll see through the story. It's that same core crowd that are going to be the ones shouting Hosanna the next day. All right. So the next day, apparently Jesus spends the night there because we're told that it's the next day when he is going to be approaching. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover is where we are. And then the next day is when he's going to finish his trip into Jerusalem. Some who've tried to figure out the timing of all this would say that was on Sunday, the first day of the week. But I'm not sure about that. and I don't think we can be completely 100% positive exactly which day of the week it is. But it is apparently the next day when he is going to then finish his trip into Jerusalem. Now we go back to Matthew 21, and we'll be coming back and forth here to get these different details from the different authors. Everywhere we read about Jesus traveling, he's on foot. I can only think of one other example. Can you think of another time when Jesus was on a donkey? There's one other time when he was on a donkey. He was a little baby. You remember that Mary and Jesus rode down to Egypt. But after that, there's no evidence that I could find of Jesus ever riding anywhere. He walks all the time. And so he'd been walking with the crowds and walking and walking. And now as he's approaching Jerusalem, that's going to change. In fact, he stops just outside of town. Bethany was maybe a mile and a half or 2 miles, as we said this morning, outside of town. And now at this point, he stops and seeks for an animal to ride on. And we'll understand in a moment why. But look at verse 1 of Matthew 21. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Mark and Luke's accounts, or Mark's and John's, only mention the colt, which is the one that he rides on. Matthew mentions that they brought the donkey with her. We might understand that when you include the fact that in Mark's account, Jesus says you will find a colt that no one has ever ridden. And so if you can imagine a colt that nobody's ever sat on would probably do a lot better with his mom, maybe perhaps walking along and being led along beside of it. And so, but in Matthew's account here, Jesus brings calls for both of them. I think there's several things here that are interesting about that. For one, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the heir to the throne of David, was a very poor man. And that was the life that he lived. He didn't even have his own animal. So they have to fulfill this prophecy. He has to borrow somebody's donkey in order to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, because he didn't have a donkey of his own to ride on. Secondly, I think it's interesting he knew the exact location and the condition of these animals. You'll find them tied up when you go into town. You know, we're told, Jesus himself tells us, that not a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground except that God knows about it. And so it's interesting that God knows about the animals, doesn't he? And then Jesus builds on that to say, if he knows that about the animals, he knows where we are as well, and he cares about us. So Jesus knows where these donkeys are, and he knows what their condition is. He knows they're going to be tied up there. And you might think, well, somebody's going to notice them just walking up and untying donkeys that don't belong to them. And Jesus has a plan for that. Verse 3, he says, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And we're told in Luke's account that they did ask, why are you untying the donkeys? And they said, "The Lord needs them," and they were fine with that. So some way that he's at work here, even in the hearts of this man. Was he a disciple? Did he know Jesus? We don't know. But the owner of these animals was fine with him being used for this purpose. Now, the point of all of this is to fulfill a prophecy. Look at Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" This prophecy from Zechariah, I believe, tells us the significance of this event and also the irony of the event. The Jews, apparently, from what I've read, always understood this to be a messianic prophecy. Zechariah is later on, and he's saying, "Your king is coming to you." The daughter of Zion, what is that? That's Jerusalem. Mount Zion was one of the mountains that Jerusalem was sort of built on. And so the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. It's saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," say to Jerusalem, "your king is coming to you." So this is a promise that the king is coming. "Behold, your king is coming, the king of the Jews." They have been waiting for him for centuries, looking, watching, wondering, when will this prophecy be fulfilled? When is our king going to ride into Jerusalem? And here he comes. He's the king of the Jews, is riding into the capital city. Now, what would you normally think of if you picture that in your mind? Some great procession, a big retinue of court people with him, soldiers perhaps, trumpets being blown, the whole town turning out and being decked out to receive the king of the Jews. And yet, what is the picture in reality? He said he's coming to you, it says, meek or humble, riding on a donkey. Kings sometimes would ride on horses, but a horse was, from what I've read, kind of rare in that part of the country, and they were used for battle. And apparently, I've read different things about this, it wouldn't have been all that uncommon for a king to ride on a donkey. You might remember back in the days of the judges, it was sort of a status symbol. There were the judge, and he had so many sons, and they all rode on donkeys, it says. So it wasn't necessarily a humble thing to ride on a donkey, but I still think that this wasn't an impressive sight, because it wasn't even just any donkey, but it was a colt who had never been ridden. And I looked up pictures of, we have some friends who have what they call Jerusalem donkeys. I don't know if it's the same ones, but they're pretty small animals. They have like a little cross shape on their back, and they're pretty small. And a colt, I was even trying to imagine, it almost seemed like you'd have to pick up your feet if you were riding on a colt of a donkey. It would be a small animal. This wouldn't have been a large, beast that he's riding on. So it's not a very impressive sight, I'm sure, that here's the king of Jerusalem, the king of the Jews, and he's riding in on the colt of a donkey. And I think that fits the description. It says he's meek, or he is humble. And in fact, they don't even have a saddle. We see that the disciples took their clothes and laid them on there to make a sort of makeshift saddle. And he sits on their clothes laid on the back of this donkey to ride into the city. So certainly this procession has none of the pomp that would normally accompany a great, majestic and powerful king riding into his capital city. And yet that is actually, of course, what is happening. Now let's look at how the people respond to this. We'll bounce over to John, and then we'll come back to Matthew again. John tells us that the crowd are people who came out, and it's the same crowd that we were looking at earlier. John chapter 12, verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Remember that everybody was talking about Jesus, and is he going to come? These people had heard that he was out there at Bethany, and a group of them had gone out to see him and Lazarus. And those same people, when they find out that Jesus is now coming, he's coming into town, he's making his way up the hill, they go out to meet him, and they're some of the ones who grab these palm branches and go out to meet him. Now back to Matthew for some details for Matthew. We see that they basically, even though, as I mentioned, it wasn't a glorious kind of procession, they do whatever they can to honor him. Verse 8 of Matthew 21, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. It seems to be implied in different places, but I couldn't figure out exactly why the commentators were saying this, but that these were sort of common people, that these are not necessarily the high standing and wealthy people of Jerusalem, but these are sort of the common people, the same people he often found himself around. And so what can they do to honor him? There's not much, really. But what they do is they take off their outer garments and they literally lay them on the road where this colt is going to pass. And then some of the others are getting up and taking these date palm branches and spreading them on the ground. They're just doing whatever they can to try to honor and show honor and respect to him as he is approaching now on this donkey. And I think it's a wonderful tribute. The fact is that nothing we could ever do would be worthy of Jesus, would it? And so they're doing the best they can, and that's all that any of us can ever do. Now, as you picture this scene, you've got Jesus coming, sitting on this colt, and you've got the people doing everything they can to glorify the way. And it's not a quiet scene. It's a very loud scene. Look at verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Each of these accounts kind of adds a little bit of a different detail to what they were shouting. Mark says they were saying, in addition to that, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And flip back over to John chapter 12. John 12, 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So with these different gospel writers giving us these different kind of expressions, The picture that I get is that not everybody was chanting in unison the exact same thing, but that they were shouting out these things. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes, the King of Israel. And glory to him. And these are just praises that the whole crowd is shouting. And of course, this isn't a scene that we've seen anywhere else in his ministry. And I assume that this probably caught the disciples, those who had been with Jesus for 2 or 3 years now. This is probably surprising them. This isn't the way they were normally received when they went into a town. I mean, Jesus has been to Jerusalem before, and there's no evidence that anybody ever did this on any of his previous trips into Jerusalem. And John even seems to tell us that they didn't really quite know what to think of it. In verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You know, Matthew tells us this was to fulfill the prophecy. But apparently he didn't put that together on the spot. That was something they understood later when they looked back on it. They said, I remember. You remember what happened? And they remembered the prophecy. And once they could put all the pieces together and they're writing their gospel accounts, then they're explaining, of course, all this was done to fulfill prophecy. But at the moment, apparently they were kind of surprised. What is going on? And why is all of this happening? These people just shouting. And John also adds, again, a note in verse 17 that this was the same crowd that was with Lazarus. Look at what it says. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So John's now told us this about three times. That was the crowd that came to the dinner. The same crowd that came to the dinner went out to meet him with palm branches. And the same crowd that had seen the sign and heard about it are the ones that came out. Why is John stressing that point? I think there's a reason for it. I'm sure there is. And I think the reason is that this would otherwise be somewhat confusing. I've actually heard of a critic of the Bible make this point. And they said the story isn't believable because you have on one day the crowd shouting praises to Jesus. And then you turn a few pages and just literally 4 or 5 days later, the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. And this critic said, there's no way. How would you have these, it's almost schizophrenic people. How are they one day going to be shouting Hosanna to the highest, glory to the King of Israel, and then just days later shouting his blood be on us, killing, killing? Well, I think the answer to that is that it's not necessarily the same people. This crowd who had gone out to see him were the people who had seen the miracle and the people who had heard about him raising Lazarus. And they believed in him. And as we'll see in a moment, this was not the entire city of Jerusalem. It was a crowd, but it was still just a group of people who had heard about the raising of Lazarus and they had believed in him because of that. And there's going to be other people, and I don't know how many of these were part of that crowd, if any of them, that were shouting there on the day when he was arrested to crucify him. It could be that some of them were sort of fickle and they were just following everybody else. But it could very well be that not very many of these people shouting Hosanna were the same ones who would later shout, crucify him. So I think that may be why John is kind of identifying this crowd for us. Speaking of the reaction of the city, back to Matthew's account in Matthew 21. As this is approaching the city, of course you can just imagine people are hearing about it. Probably more and more people are going as he gets closer and the shouting is going on and they're wanting to find out what's happening. In fact, Matthew 21 verse 10 says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So notice the contrast between the whole city and the crowd. The crowd was the ones who had gone out to praise him. The whole city, which is the rest of the Jews, who are saying, who is this? What is all this about? Notice also that this crowd, what do they say about him? They say he's a prophet. So you still have these levels of belief. You had Jesus' closest followers, including Martha, the brother of the Lord, the brother of the man he had raised, who had said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter said. His closest followers knew that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. This crowd, their faith was moving in that direction, but they weren't there yet. At this point, what they say is, he's a prophet because he had done this awesome sign. So they kind of believed in him, but they didn't really know him as well as his closest followers did. But they still at least were out there singing his praises and welcoming him gladly. But not everyone, of course, shares their enthusiasm. For this next few verses, let's go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 19. Not everybody's excited. Not everybody's shouting praises. Not everybody's glad to see this scene playing out. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, we're told, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, which is interesting, they're usually around, you know, those guys were always somewhere nearby. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were offended that somebody would be shouting these things to this man. Now, of course, if Jesus was just any man, they would be right to be offended because you couldn't sing these kinds of praises to just a mere mortal. The kinds of things they were saying, only worthy of the Son of God. And, of course, they don't believe that about Jesus. And they probably, apparently, didn't think they would have any success in trying themselves to quiet everybody down. So they tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell these people to quit making this racket and saying these things about you. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I take this to mean that the praises that they were saying were actually from on high. That this was probably the work of the Spirit. You remember when Jesus was born and they brought him into the temple, that in various points along the way, including his mother Mary and his aunt Elizabeth, and then when they bring him to, people would just sort of erupt into praise. And Spirit-led praise at that. And so there's times when it seems like God is glorifying his Son in causing things, and I think that's what's happening right here. I mean, this had never happened before, and Jesus went to lots of places. So I think what you see is that this Spirit was causing this to happen, and Jesus is saying, you're not going to put a lid on it. If you were to try to tamp it out and make these people quit, it's going to come from somewhere, because God has ordained it. I think that's basically what he's saying about the stones crying out, that this praise is going to happen, and there's no way that anyone is going to do anything that is going to stop it. But the Pharisees, of course, were having none of it. And in fact, most of the city were not true believers. In fact, Luke adds a detail that is kind of puts a sad note on this story. Otherwise, would be a happy occasion. Jesus is coming. The people are shouting. You would think that it's just a wonderful day. And yet, as he gets close, it turns to a different emotion. Verse 41 of Luke 19, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So a sad note as Jesus is now coming closer when he sees the city, in spite of all the shouting and the hoopla and the palm branches and all of that, he weeps. And he weeps over the fact that this, his own city, didn't receive him. As John says in John 1, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And as Jesus knows, as a result of that, the punishment was going to be, they were going to be completely wiped out. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And it's all because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know that he was the Messiah. They did not believe in him and accept him. And he is obviously sad about that. He knows that most of them will reject him. And they're doing this in spite of the fact that he never did anything wrong. He never did anything harmful to anybody. Back over to Matthew 21 now as we wrap this part up. In fact, the only thing Jesus ever did was tell them the truth, heal them, and do awesome signs in their midst. And yet, in spite of that fact that he was completely innocent of ever doing anybody any wrong, and all he ever did was help the people and heal them and tell them what they needed to hear, they rejected him. Matthew gives us a glimpse. Even on that very day after the triumphal entry, beginning in verse 14, the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And Mark's account adds that it was already late. And so now the day is nearly over. What an emotional day. I wonder how many days Jesus would just collapse out of exhaustion. Imagine the emotional roller coaster of that day, getting up in the morning and making his way out of Bethany and sending for the animal and the crowds coming out and shouting and then him weeping and then going into the temple and then the children on one hand are shouting out these praises. On the other hand, the Pharisees are there and they're just angry about it. And so Jesus turns and leaves and goes back out to Bethany and realizes that he's done all that he can and he knows what's going to happen. And all of this that he did was so that you and I, of course, and everyone else could be saved. All right, let's make a couple of applications of this for us this morning. What does this have to do with me and you? Well, to kind of bring it to present day, I'd like to compare the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to Jesus wanting to come into your life and into my life and ask us, how do we receive him? So first let me establish that that is indeed what Jesus wants to do. In John 14, which would be just a few days later, Jesus says to his apostles, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's awesome, isn't it? What a wonderful verse. That if anybody loves Jesus, we'll keep his word, and he and his Father will come and make their home with us. That's what Jesus wants to do. Just as he's approaching Jerusalem, he wants to be accepted and welcomed into our lives. And in fact, in Revelation, we're told in Revelation 3, as he's writing to the churches, there's a statement that's made there from Jesus himself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This will be the basis of our invitation song in just a few moments. That Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and he's knocking. And what does he want? He's not going to kick it in, is he? He isn't going to force himself. He isn't going to force us to accept him. But he wants us to. And he wants to be welcomed in and he wants to be accepted into our lives. And now we have to decide, of all those people that went out to meet Jesus, where do we fit? Which one are we like? So we'll start at the worst and go to the best. On the worst end of the spectrum, you had the Pharisees. They'd already made up their mind about Jesus. And not only were they not praising him, they were angry about this. They were offended at him. They ridiculed him and his followers. There was plenty of evidence. In fact, he was doing miracles right in front of them. But they had shut their eyes. They refused to look at it. And their minds were made up. And I would suggest that when someone's in that state, there's practically nothing that can be done to convince them otherwise. It's a sad thing. Maybe you've known people like that. I believe I have met people like that who are so angry and against Jesus and against religion in general, against Christianity, and you can't say anything, and they all they think about is all these other things and arguments against it, and they ridicule religion and God, and it's the very notion of it, and make fun of it, and those people have always been there, and they were there in Jerusalem, and they completely rejected Jesus. They did not want to believe. But then there was another group of people, and these are just the regular citizens of Jerusalem. And most of them seemed to just not know what to think. Remember what they said? Who is this? And this group of people weren't believers. They weren't necessarily the ones who were orchestrating the effort to kill Jesus. They're just sort of on the fence, it seems like. And so they don't seem to know what to think, really, about Jesus. I think a great many people today fall into that category. They're not sort of against religion. They're not really like hating on Christianity and the church and the Bible. But at the same time, they're not really convicted about it either. They're just sort of like, I don't really know what to think. And that seems like there's a lot of the people in Jerusalem that were that way. You remember a few chapters earlier in John 9, Jesus had healed a blind man. And you remember the parents of the blind man? They knew Jesus had done it, but they weren't willing to stand up and say anything about it because they didn't want the consequences. They didn't want to be ostracized and kicked out of the community of the synagogue for standing up and saying they believed in Jesus. So they weren't really sort of against Jesus, but they weren't really for him either. They were just sort of on the outside looking in. And the sad thing is that as Jesus speaks to the whole city that they're going to be destroyed, the ones who were on the fence in the end weren't going to be any better off than the ones who were actively against him. You're either for him and with him, or you're not. Now, I think they're better off in the sense that maybe their hearts are still open, and they can still be touched, they can still hear, as opposed to the ones who are just violently against it. But in the sense of being saved or lost, to be on the fence is just as lost as the ones who were orchestrating the arrest and betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. And then, of course, there are those who welcome him, who went out to meet him, who welcomed him into Jerusalem. And I think, of course, that's the ones that we would want to be. We would all like to picture ourselves as the ones who are shouting Hosanna and welcoming Jesus into the city, and then, of course, into our lives. And so I think there's three ways that we can identify those people. If you were there, it'd be obvious who was who, wouldn't you agree? So how would you recognize the ones who were gladly welcoming Jesus in? Well, there's three things I think we can say about it. Number one, they were spreading these cloaks and palm branches down. So how would that apply to us? Well, I think they were doing everything they could and giving whatever they had. Nothing they had was good enough, but they were willing to give it all and do whatever they could to honor Jesus. And so to welcome Jesus is to realize, we talked about that in class this morning, that with the alabaster box of ointment, that perfume that cost a whole year's salary, that Mary just poured over him. And as Leah was talking about, well, if somebody had raised your brother from the dead, there's nothing you could do that would be worthy of that. Well, what if that same person had died for you? What could you give that would be worthy of him? There's nothing you can do. And yet you see the heart of someone who welcomes it, that there's nothing I have that I wouldn't give and gladly sacrifice for Jesus. And yet I think the people on the fence, like John, like the ones of the blind man, they may sort of believe in Jesus, but they're not really willing to suffer for it. They're not willing to pay any price. They're not willing to, if it's going to inconvenience them, if it's going to cost them something, well, they're not going to stand up and say they believe in Jesus. But these people, the ones who are taking their clothes off and laying them down on the ground, are willing to give whatever they have to glorify him. And that's a sign, I think, of someone who is following Jesus and welcomed him into their life. The second thing is that they're shouting praise, aren't they? Shouting Hosanna. And it just naturally follows that for those who welcome Jesus into their life, they're going to want to praise him. They're going to want to sing his praises. They're going to, literally, as we assemble and worship here, they're going to just tell people. They're going to be bubbling over with praise for Jesus, the King of Israel, who has come. And so I think that's another identifying characteristic of the ones who welcome him into their life. True disciples praise the Lord with glad hearts. And then thirdly, they follow him wherever he leads. And you don't see that particularly in this story, but you do see it in this verse right here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. So as Jesus goes by, to become a disciple is not simply to shout and praise him and then wave as he goes on his way. To become a disciple is to shout and welcome him and then to leave everything and follow him and follow his lead and obey his teaching. And if we do that, Jesus says, he and his Father will come and make their home with us. And we, of course, will have this everlasting home with him when this life is over. So I ask you this morning to consider, where do you fall into that picture? Where do you see yourself in this account of the triumphal entry? Have you made up your mind that Jesus is not for you? I hope there's nobody here that's in that situation. If you have made up your mind, I don't know if there's anything I can say or anybody else can say to change your mind. I'm not sure about that. I don't know how that works. Maybe you're on the fence and you just haven't yet committed. And if you're in that situation, then I hope you realize that the Lord's being patient with us and he's giving us opportunities. And just as Jesus wept over that city, he does not want anybody to end up being destroyed. But he knocks. He's not going to force himself into your life or my life. And so we have to choose. And if today you want to own him as your Savior, if you want to be baptized, to have your sins washed away and become a disciple of Jesus, and if we can help you with that, let us know now or any time before or after the service, anything that we can do to help you, let us know as we stand and sing.